What would you say that sitting here today, you are under the influence? Well, are you, as they say, DUI? Usually that's a euphemism in English for being drunk, intoxicated due to alcohol. It is a factor to contend with, unfortunately. For example, from November 21st to January 7th, here in OPP set up 264 checkpoints as part of their festive ride campaign. They netted a 5% catch, to look at it one way, or 13 unhappy souls out of 264 checkpoints. Five motorists were given warm range suspensions, while another 8 drivers were charged with over 80 impaired or refusal offenses. We're reminded if we suspect someone's driving or about to drive impaired, we're to call 911 to report it. Help keep the road safer for everyone. Alcohol has a negative influence on vision and reaction time. But there are other ways of being under the influence, more positive ways. There's being drunk, and there's being dunked. Have you ever considered baptized believers as also being under the influence? Commentator Myron Augsburger explains, the word baptism means to be brought under the control of a superior power or influence. Let's listen to that again. Baptism means to be brought under the control of a superior power or influence. Now, how many would classify as under the influence? Well, I hope I'm under the influence. He continues, there are 5 uses of the term baptism in the New Testament. There's the baptism with water, which symbolizes being initiated into the church or being brought under the influence of the covenant community. Second, there's the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which means to be brought under the control and influence of the presence of the Spirit of God. Third, there's the baptism with suffering, which means to be brought under the influence of a suffering, purging experience. Some of you I know are going through particular pain, so that's a baptism of suffering. Fourth, there's baptism with fire, which means to be brought under the influence of a judging, refining, searching experience. And fifth, there's baptism into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, which means to be brought under the control of the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, and we made a part of his body. End quote. Consider all those ways in which baptism brings a person under the influence of the covenant community, the Holy Spirit, suffering, refining, Jesus himself. Perhaps instead of driving under the influence, we should reclaim the initials DUI to mean disciples under the influence. Today, as we examine Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan, we find that baptism as a symbolic ritual, when viewed rightly, has profound implications for not only what's influencing us, but also our identity, who we are as a person. How you perceive who you are affects how you conduct yourself. John the Baptist, in preparing the way for the Messiah, building up the road and cutting through mountains metaphorically, was a great leveler. Baptism had long been used as a ritual by which non-Jewish proselytes were formally welcomed into the Jewish religion. Now, Jews in general usually would have thought they didn't need to be baptized in order to be acceptable to God. Hey, I was born Jewish, they'd say. That came with their heritage. They were born into the Old Testament covenant community by virtue of their ancestral lineage. John must have opened quite a few eyes when he co-opted this ritual, originally meant for proselytes, for Gentiles, and called even Jews as well to be baptized for repentance. You can see this especially in Matthew 3:9. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. John was insisting that ethnic origin alone was not enough to get people into God's kingdom. It was more than a matter of just having the right parents or the right tribe or the right nation. Each person needed to repent and confess their sins before they could be washed clean and accepted by a holy God. Did you have godly parents? Do you feel you were raised on the right side of the tracks? Saying this as one that's on the north side of the Blythe Creek. Praise God for that background, but don't feel it exempts you from the need to repent for the sins you have nonetheless undoubtedly committed. God has no grandchildren. Say that with me. God has no grandchildren. Faith and trust are necessary from each person without regard to ancestry. So even those with backgrounds of which they might be ashamed are on equal footing at the base of the cross. That's up. Those who are landed gently need the fresh start God offers every bit as much as those who don't have a penny in their name. Pointing to the rocks along the shore of the river, John's point was that, physically speaking, those rocks had just as much chance of becoming acceptable to God as those people who had good breeding and took pride in their physical background. It wasn't about flesh and blood or anything material, but about faith. If even a rock could have faith, it would qualify in God's eyes to be considered a son or daughter of Abraham. Besides the general population, John noticed two classes of higher-ups coming to check him out. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" That little phrase, "brood of vipers," is now so classic it has lost some of its impact. John's calling these folks literally offspring of snakes. They were deceived, and as leaders, deceiving others. The name Pharisee means separated ones, not mixing with the half-breed population that was in Israel after the Babylonian exile. They were nationalists, wanting to keep Israel pure. Legalists, hypocrites, sticklers adhering to the letter of the religious law while ignoring some of its main emphasis. Jesus criticized the Pharisees harshly for allowing human tradition to trump what should have been plain scriptural teaching. And they loved money. Are you a Pharisee, priding yourself on how well you keep all kinds of religious do's and don'ts? Churches are well stocked with Pharisees, especially more conservative evangelical churches, and it does damage. This past week I began attending the Conquer series put on by Aaron Chapel at Auburn, a 5-week series designed to help men conquer pornography and other sexual sins. In the first chapter, the series noted 60 to 70% of men, 50 to 58% of pastors, and 20 to 30% of women in evangelical churches are sexually addicted. What's even more surprising is this statement. It said the majority of sex addicts in church come from, wait for it, rigid, disengaged religious homes dominated by rules and lacking in relationship. Rigid, religious, an emphasis on rules. Sounds like the Pharisees to me. The other group of onlookers was the Sadducees. This smaller group came from the priestly tribe and controlled the Sanhedrin. They viewed only the first 5 books of the Bible as authoritative, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and denied doctrines such as angels and an afterlife. And no resurrection, that's why they're so sad, you see. The Pharisees were the purists, Sadducees were the pragmatists. They compromised with the Romans in order to control the temple and have an influence. John MacArthur writes, Pharisees were ritualists, Sadducees were rationalists. Pharisees were legalists, Sadducees were liberals. Pharisees were separatists, Sadducees were compromisers and political opportunists. Yet neither group welcomed John or his message. Which category do you tend to identify with? Do you tend toward legalism or more liberal views? More conservative fundamentalist or mainline? John insisted both groups needed to do a radical rethink. Religion in itself was not enough. One needed to repent in order to become rightly related to God. Where's the fruit? Verses 8 and 10. He said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 12, the coming one, John says, will be burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire. Wrath. Verse 7, the coming wrath. John was issuing a wake-up call, announcing God's extreme displeasure with sin and self-reliance. No righteousness without repentance. The attribute of God's holiness prompted this emphasis in John's preaching. Unfortunately, much preaching today, wanting to be popular and to produce an attractive message, focuses on God's grace and love, the cost of overlooking His divine immutable holiness. Psalm 96:9, with which we open the service, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Ezekiel 36:23, I'll show the holiness of my great name. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, if there is a sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. In Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, how many will see the Lord? No one see the Lord without holiness. The Pharisees and Sadducees prided themselves on their piety or their pedigree. One of the IF videos in the Freedom Challenge this week that was posted in IF Hearing Group was talking about the idols we allow into our lives. Before long, the idols start to demand sacrifices. Perhaps the idol of workaholism demands the sacrifice of family time. We can't rely on our own ability, our own performance, or breeding, or productivity. Those are false hopes. To be free from idols, we need to repent. What is the fundamental Christian profession of faith? The gospel in three words, as Roxy Cady in the Meeting House likes to put it. Want to venture a guess? Some of you, maybe you've read the sermon online already, know it. You don't. Gospel in three words. Okay, I got your attention anyway. Jesus is Lord. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord. You knew that all along, didn't you? Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. No one can say it with me, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So if you said that, you meant it in your heart, you've got the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is empowering you to say that, to acknowledge His Lordship. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord involves submitting ourselves to Him, giving over to Him control of our lives, allowing Him to call the shots from now on. So it's appropriate that baptism, the initiating rite of Christianity, involves humbling, submitting, being swept off our feet, falling back into the water, relinquishing our own control. If repentance is a response to God's holiness, submission is the appropriate response to the power of the Almighty. We see submission in Matthew's account in a couple of ways. Verse 3:13 and 14. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. It was a long trip in itself. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? John has just finished highlighting how Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit would be superior to his own method of baptism using water for symbolic washing. And now, here's Jesus asking John to baptize him. John knows he's a sinner, and Jesus is sinless, so of course objects. This is the wrong way around, so it seems. John demurs to Jesus. He makes it clear he's at Christ's service and does not deserve the privilege of performing the baptism. Yet Jesus also exhibits submission for a higher purpose. Verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Bible in Basic English renders Jesus' words, because so it is right for us to make righteousness complete. Well, my paraphrase, don't worry, John, it's all right. This is the right way around. John had maintained earlier he wasn't worthy of even carrying Messiah's sandal, one of the lowliest duties of servants back in those days. But Jesus reassures him it's fitting for John to do the baptism. Not because Jesus had sinned, but because Jesus had come to identify with a sinful humanity. And this was a picture of it acted out before people's eyes. Jesus, in solidarity with the masses of transgressors, is being sunk into death on their behalf to make payment for their sins. John MacArthur comments, through his baptism, Christ identifies with sinners. He will ultimately bear their sins. His perfect righteousness will be imputed to them. This act of baptism is a necessary part of the righteousness he secured for sinners. First, it pictures his death and resurrection. It therefore prefigures the significance of Christian baptism. It marks his first public identification with those whose sins he would bear. And it affirms his messiahship publicly by testimony directly from heaven. Lordship implies submission, a new identification with someone who is greater. When I become a Christian, I need to yield or suspend my own assumptions about how the universe should operate, in short, everything orbiting to serve me. I acknowledge Jesus as King, and from now on my purpose is to live for Him, in Him, unto Him. Soon this month, the president-elect south of the border will receive his official inauguration and be sworn in as president. That's a momentous occasion. In the popular Netflix series The Crown, a big deal is made of Queen Elizabeth's enthronement ceremony. It's the official ritual marking the kickoff of her reign. In Jesus' case, there's no big fanfare of trumpets or procession with gilded carriage. Instead, his baptism serves as the official event commemorating the inauguration of his ministry, his reign, if you will. Matthew records three main happenings that set apart this occasion as special. The heavens opening, the Spirit descending, God's voice affirming. 3:16-17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The heaven was open. We don't know exactly what this looked like, but perhaps glory was streaming down, sort of like when you see the sun piercing through in the distance on a cloudy day. But much brighter. Sort of like a divine spotlight focusing attention on his dear Son. The Spirit descended like a dove and alighted on Jesus. I'm so glad our Heavenly Father included this visual. Jesus' identity is unquestionably wrapped up in God's identity. We see all three members of the Trinity interacting in these verses. John had said the coming one would baptize with the Holy Spirit instead of water, meaning he would actually confer Holy Spirit on the recipient, plunge or sink us into God's very nature. On a scripture verse on that, 2 Peter 1:4. Can we read this one together? He has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Participate in the divine nature. Think about the ramifications of that phrase. You participate in God's self, God's being. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be is not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Isn't that mind-blowing? We get to share God's actual being, be growing in his likeness, because we here now share in his divine nature. Jesus is so much more than just a great moral example for us. He chooses to actually give us himself through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' baptism, the Father's voice affirms him. This is the official announcement of the kingship begun, the royal proclamation, if you will. This is my Son whom I love. This reverberates the enthronement of God's anointed one, prophesied way back in Psalm 2, 6 and 7. It says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I've become your Father. It's followed closely by a declaration of the Father's pleasure in his offspring. With him I am well pleased. So for the believer in baptism, we are assured of God's acceptance of us through washing with the water according to His Word on the basis of His Son's atonement for our sins. The effective ingredient is not our own personal righteousness or deserving, but Jesus' self-giving for us. 1 Peter 3:21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you, how? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's three aspects of baptism. Repentance corresponds to God's holiness. Submission corresponds to God's power. And sonship, or acceptance, corresponds to God's loving kindness. Our response in baptism is kind of reflective of God's key attributes. Jesus identifies with us in baptism, so we, through trust in Him, may receive a new identity in Him, pictured graphically by the drowning or death of the old self. Ours, too, become the words, "This is my son or daughter, whom I love. With him, her, I am well pleased." Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2:10-12. "You have been given fullness in Christ. In him you were also circumcised from the putting off of the sinful nature, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Baptism does involve repentance, saying sorry for the bad things we've done, acknowledging the sinner we are inherently in our fallen nature. We admit we need God's help. But Christian baptism also pictures God's wonderful gift of a completely new, forgiven, blessed identity in union with Jesus. We are a person upon whom God's favor rests. He's pleased with us as His precious son or daughter. This has major implications for being able to overcome temptation and sin. We're no longer trapped in a cycle of shame and failure. The Conquer series material identifies the role that past wounds and shame play in an addiction cycle. I just want to quote from the materials here. It says, "The majority of men trapped in sexual bondage have wounds from their past. It is important to discover the root, the wounds in our lives, in order to find true healing and freedom. The place where you were wounded is where the enemy has inserted a lie about yourself. Many men cannot understand why they cannot beat sexual bondage despite trying harder, but the problem is not in willpower. They're dealing with a wounded heart. They're carrying shame within their soul. Shame is different than guilt. To use a football analogy, guilt, you stepped out of bounds. Shame, you can't get the ball in the end zone no matter what you do. You're convinced there's something wrong with you." Praise God that through repentance and trusting Jesus, symbolized in baptism, He gives us a brand new nature, forgiven and clean, pleasing and precious to Him, no longer shrouded in shame. It's a fresh start. Let's give His Spirit freedom to go on and transform us and produce the good fruit that's proof of real regeneration. Let's pray.